What does the law have to do with you? What does the law have to do with eternity? What does the law have to do with how you live your life from day to day? A few questions I encourage you to consider. Your relationship to the law, as we turn to our passage for this morning, we're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 this morning. And a little bit of a preview about what we will be seeing in coming weeks, Lord willing. There's a pretty lengthy section that starts just after what we're looking at today with several instances of, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Now, filling in those dots then is a statement about a law, and then Jesus' correction of their understanding and application of that law. Now, what we're looking at this morning in verses 17 through 20 sets us up to get to that section and transitions us from where we have been. And so what about the law? What is the purpose of the law? How does it affect us? How do we today relate to the law? What was the condition of the law in the day that Jesus said this? You may remember when we studied a while back through the book of Malachi. Malachi, putting it in a timeline, comes right at the end of the Old Testament. It comes at the end of the time of the Old Testament. So just before the 400 silent years of the intertestamental period. And we saw the condition of Israel as it related to the law was a big part of what was in Malachi. We saw they had a very distorted view of the law at that time. See, the law, for example, commanded the people of Israel to give tithes and offerings at the temple. It was one of the things, a few of the things that was contained in the law. The attitude of many of the Jews in that day was that they would do just enough to get by. Just enough to keep God happy so that he wouldn't bother them, so they could get on with living the lives they wanted to live. And so if they had to make an animal sacrifice, well, they would do it. But if at all possible, they would give their blind and lame animals because it was just going to be burned anyway. God wasn't going to eat it, so what did it matter? It served some purposes. They would be able to get rid of their bad animals. They would be able to keep the good ones for themselves. They would be keeping the law, kind of, basically. And everyone wins, right? Wrong. That was the message of Malachi. You're wrong. This is sin. They were dishonoring God by these attitudes they had in regard to those sacrifices. They were not obeying the law. They were going through some motions of doing some things. They were not obeying the law. Well, sometime after that, there was a group that formed. I don't know when exactly and how it began, but they were known as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees wanted to be very strict about keeping the law and thought everybody ought to be very strict. Alongside of the law, they developed, and again, I don't know when this was developed and who did exactly, but there is a system of traditions. And the system of traditions, in a way, beefed up the law. At least that was the intent. Kind of made some guardrails for the law, so they wouldn't get even close to crossing the line and breaking God's law. But what it actually accomplished through all those traditions was it made it easier for them to keep the parts of the law they wanted to keep in the flesh and neglect the other parts of the law, all while appearing to be very righteous to the people who watched them do all of their deeds. And through the Gospels, we find these Pharisees, along with scribes and lawyers, questioning Jesus about points of the law, trying to find, where are you, Jesus, in regards to the law? What do you believe? What do you teach? Because in their minds, They highly valued God's law. And they thought that Jesus and his teaching was a threat to the law and their traditions. Jesus was very different from the Pharisees. He taught very differently from the Pharisees. He really stood out. They were all about the law. So to them, if Jesus was different, apparently he was not about the law in the same way they were. And we just saw last couple of weeks where Jesus was teaching those who follow him that they are to be different. They're to be different from this world. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You, talking to his followers. This world is rotting away in its sin. You, followers of Christ, you are the salt of the earth. He said, you are the light of the world. And contrary to those priests and Pharisees who claimed that position to be the light of the world, Jesus says, you, Christians, you followers of me, you are the light of the world. This world is in darkness. This world cannot see. This world cannot understand. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. The Pharisees were concerned about Jesus' position with the law. You may remember back when we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount, when we looked at the beginning of the Beatitudes, the very first one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when we looked at that beatitude, we looked at a parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'd like to read that one again. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now there's a good example of what Jesus taught. Now, if Jesus, in his teaching, was going to commend the humility of a tax collector. A tax collector, that's the lowest of low in humanity as you could get, according to the Pharisees and those like them. Tax collectors were traitors. They were the worst people on earth. And Jesus commended his humility. And if Jesus could say that that man, that tax collector, would be right with God that day, and yet condemn the pride of a Pharisee who is doing so well at keeping the law, and to say that that Pharisee was not right with God? Well, apparently Jesus was opposed to the law. Apparently Jesus was teaching everyone to forsake the law. The Pharisees had a big problem with that. If he is saying that being right with God is a matter of God's mercy and not man's performance at keeping the law, they had a big problem with Jesus. So just what was Jesus' take on the law? What did he believe about it? What was he teaching about the law? If he's telling his followers to be different, is he telling them to reject the law, as it seemed that he was? How does his followers being salt and light, how does that relate to the law? Well, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus starts out by explaining his relationship to the law. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, the first thing I want to point out in that sentence is how Jesus says he came. What does that tell us? Jesus talks about why he came or why he didn't come. He's talking about being alive, being on this earth. I came for this purpose. When you and I came, we can't really say, I came for this reason to accomplish these things. Because when I came, I really didn't have any say about the matter. I could say I was brought into this world, but not that I came for this purpose. That wasn't my choice. I just showed up one day. as much as it had to do with me, I just showed up. I didn't come under my own power, under my own will. Jesus did. This was Jesus' decision to come. And this is Jesus speaking from a position of authority that no one else can claim. Nobody else can say that. I came for this reason. Jesus came with a purpose. He says his purpose was not to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, this is speaking of the law and the prophets. That's a way of referring to the scriptures, all of them that were available at that time. We would say the Old Testament. The law and the prophets entails everything that is covered in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I do not abolish the Old Testament. That's not why I came. Jesus didn't come and say, you know, that law stuff, all that stuff that we've been talking about, all those threats that the prophets gave for not keeping the law. Yeah, we're going to scrap that. We're just going to be done with it. It's going to stop. We've brought in some new management, and we're going to try something new. We're going to go a new direction now. He's not saying that. He didn't say that. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Now, this was the plan from the beginning. Now, if we're talking specifically now about the law given to Israel, primarily under the umbrella of the law of Moses, that law had a specific purpose. That law was to keep Israel separate, to keep them unique from the rest of the nations. That law was to signify to them and to those around them that they had a special relationship with God. And being set apart from all of those other nations in the ways that they were was also to help keep them from being defiled by the other nations or led astray by those other nations. Now, that was the purpose of circumcision, to set them apart, to make them different. It was the purpose of the ceremonial laws about the things that they were to do at the temple, the different cleansings, the ways that the priests were to dress, and the way they were to sprinkle the blood and to prepare for sacrifices. It was the reason they weren't supposed to eat pork. It was the reason that they weren't supposed to wear clothes that were made from combinations of different kinds of fabric. They were to be different, set apart. And there were other aspects of that law that were to prove to them that trying to keep the law with all their might was not sufficient because they failed. They were still sinners. Try as they may, they were still sinners and still in need of something to take away those sins. And so that was the purpose of all those animal sacrifices. They were reminded over and over and over, year after year after year, as they saw all of those animals die, that their sin was a big problem. And it needed a major solution. And those animals weren't sufficient. And that was why they had to do it over and over and over. The purpose of all of that was to teach them, you need something more. You can't do it on your own. It was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this subject pretty thoroughly in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, this is a verse that we've gone to a few times lately on Wednesday evenings. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," which is Christ. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at this verse from the perspective of how Paul says there, how significant it is that there are words in God's word that matter if they're plural or singular. That's how specific God's word is. The difference between a word being plural or singular had very significant doctrinal reasoning with it. So even a word being singular or plural, it matters in our translations of God's word. But he's also saying in that verse that that promise that was given to Abraham was going to be carried out through Christ. It was given to Abraham and his seed, singular. Not seeds, plural, not to a bunch of people, but to Christ. So that was the plan all the way back there at Abraham, that it was going to be carried out and fulfilled in Christ. So what's the reason for the law? Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It's a good question, Paul. That's what we'd like to know. What's the reason for the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, who's that talking about? Christ. That law was given until the seed would come, whom the promise had been made. Christ. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, verse 24, the law has been our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And Jesus did not come to change the law. He did not come to just say, oh, never mind, we're not going to do that. He came and he fulfilled it, and just as had been planned. The book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, it very thoroughly goes over different ways that Jesus fulfilled the law. All the things that the law could not do, Jesus accomplished. He's superior to that law of Moses. And by the shedding of his blood on the cross, by that one-time sacrifice, he fulfilled the requirement of death for the forgiveness of sins, something all those animal sacrifices couldn't do. Jesus did it by his one sacrifice. So the law of Moses has not been abolished. Jesus came to fulfill it. Now, does that mean it's done? Does that mean God's law has completely ceased and there is no more law? Where do we stand today in regards to the law, a law, any law? Well, some would say, I've known some who have taught and believed that it is the case that there's no more law. And now that we are under grace, we are not under law, we're not under any law, there is no more law. And so what it really comes down to is you're free to live however you want. There's no law. Just live your life. I heard about a guy, which was presented as a true story, so I'm assuming that it was. He went to his pastor to ask for some advice about his marriage. This guy and his wife had been having some pretty major problems for years. They did not get along. The pastor's advice to this man was, Well, it's obvious you're miserable. Just divorce your wife, and God will forgive you. Does that sound like good advice? It's do what you want to do. Do what will make you happy. If God doesn't like it, He'll forgive you. And that's the way the system works, isn't it? We sin, God forgives. It's a pretty good arrangement. We sin, God forgives. We do what we want. We do what makes us happy. If it turns out God doesn't like it, well, He'll just forgive it. That's what grace is all about. Is that the way it is? No. That is not what grace is all about. It doesn't make us free to sin. Sin is still sin. And what makes sin sin? It's God's law that makes sin sin. There was some law that was given specifically to Israel until the coming of the Messiah. The law of Moses. And Jesus completed it. But God has a universal law that is still in effect. Remember, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, we read just a little bit ago, that no law will be able to make a person righteous. So this law of God's is not going to work for anyone to earn acceptance with God. But it's the way God governs His creation. He has a law. Okay, so considering that pastor's advice to that man with marriage problems, is divorce wrong? Yes, it is. And Jesus is going to talk about that in His sermon. And why is it wrong? Because God's law says that it is. Is murder wrong? Is it wrong even if a government says that some types of murder is okay, like if it's just a baby? Is murder wrong? Yes, murder is wrong. Why is it wrong? What makes it wrong? God's law says it's wrong. Would it be wrong for us to worship an idol today? Something else Jesus talks about. You can't serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. Would it be okay for us to worship money, fame, fortune? If that's what we live for, that that's what our life revolves around, would there be a problem with that? Well, there was a lawyer who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and he was testing Him about the law because they were concerned about what Jesus believed about the law. He asked Him, which is the greatest commandment? Do you remember His answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is all about how we are to deal with our fellow man, how Christians are to behave and get along in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, Paul echoes what Jesus said there in regard to fulfilling all that is required of us in God's law for how we are to treat our neighbor. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 12 that you will cover it all in this one statement, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now that's the same Paul who had previously said in Galatians all of that about the law being fulfilled. And so it hasn't ceased. Paul didn't mean there in Galatians that there is now no law, so live however you want. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Now, are heaven and earth still intact? It's been, I don't know, half hour now since I've looked outside, but last I checked, the earth is still there. We're still on it. Heaven is still in existence. So Jesus says, to this day, the smallest letter and stroke or an iota or a dot, or a jot or a tittle, will not become insignificant, will not be able to just drop out of the law and not matter. Now, what Jesus was referring to there is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, which is similar to our apostrophe. There's a Hebrew letter that's basically just a little tick mark up high there, like our apostrophe. And a really small stroke of a pen that distinguishes one letter from another letter that's very similar to that first letter. That's the tittle. So something like if you have a capital O and you want to make it into a Q, just put a little line on the bottom there. Makes it a Q. Okay, that's kind of what Jesus is talking about there with the tittle. He says the smallest letter, the smallest parts of those letters of God's law will endure as long as heaven and earth do. Heaven and earth are still here. God's law has not been done away with. So how do we relate to the law today? Is it okay for us to eat bacon? It's a very important question I know you all have on your minds. The answer is yes, thankfully. It's okay for us to eat bacon. Do we still need to make animal sacrifices? And again, thankfully, no. We don't have to make animal sacrifices today. Because those are parts of God's law that were meant to set Israel apart and to be temporary until the coming of the Messiah. Jesus came. He fulfilled that. It was just a shadow of what is to come, of what was to come, the Messiah. Is it okay then for us to worship idols? No, it's not. Because God's standard for all of His creation is to still today, and as long as heaven and earth remain, to love Him above all else. Are we still expected to love our neighbor? Yes, for the same reason. It's God's law. So, Matthew 5, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So for a Christian to say, there is no law. We are under grace. So live however you want to live. Do whatever pleases you. If something turns out that God doesn't like it, He'll just forgive it. It doesn't matter. He'll forgive it anyway. Someone who teaches that would apparently put a believer in a position of losing rewards and or position of service in heaven. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as stated here, it does not involve a loss of salvation. But whatever it does entail, it sounds like something we should not want. I would not want to put myself in that position to be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. We should want the other to be great in the kingdom of heaven, to have rewards, to be able to serve our King with. And so we say, we believe, obeying God matters. It will not earn a person salvation, but for someone who has been saved by grace, God wants you to be righteous in practice as you are in position in Christ. He wants you to obey. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were considered by themselves and those who watched them to be the standard of righteousness. If you asked them, they'd tell you, you want to be righteous, do what I do. They thought they were righteous. A lot of people were impressed by how hard they tried. But what kind of righteousness did they have? Self-righteousness. That's what they had achieved. You remember that Pharisee in Jesus' parable who was praying, bragging to God about what a great guy he was, how lucky God was to have him on his side. But all of his works that he thought were so great were all done in the flesh. So for that Pharisee, any Pharisee like him, all of his righteousnesses, all of his works were as filthy rags before God. It meant nothing. It's going to take a lot more than that for a person to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So what kind of righteousness does a believer in Jesus Christ have? You think about in that parable Jesus told, that tax collector who put his trust in the promise of God, he relied on God's mercy alone, someone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone, what kind of righteousness do they have? Well, that person has a righteousness that is given to us. A righteousness that comes from the outside of us, that is not accomplished by us. A righteousness that was in and lived out perfectly by Jesus Christ. When we trust in Him alone, because of the perfect life that He lived, perfectly keeping God's law when no one else was able, through His sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, when we trust in Him alone, then our sins are placed on His account, paid for by His blood. His righteousness is placed on our account, so that our standing before God because of Christ is perfect righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness a believer in Jesus Christ has. And then, as a believer, hungers and thirsts for righteousness, as we saw in verse 6 of the Beatitudes, so that he becomes more and more like Christ as he learns and grows as a believer. He has the Holy Spirit within him, which he did not before have, and unbelievers do not have. So this believer is able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He has a light inside of him, verses 14 through 16, a light that shines as he reflects the glory of Christ. That believer has some amount of real righteousness in practice as he becomes more and more like Christ, becomes more as he is in standing before God. Now, trying as hard as you can in the flesh to please God will make a person like a Pharisee. It will not make them righteous because they fail. There has to be a righteousness given from the outside. The Pharisees were still sinners. They could never perfectly keep God's law, just as no one today can. So without the righteousness of Christ credited to us, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We must have Christ's righteousness. Is God's law important? Yes. According to what Jesus says here, it's very important. Our failure to keep God's law shows us we need Christ, that we need His righteousness, because we are not righteous ourselves. And God still has a law by which He governs His creation. And that law continues to show everyone that we are not righteous. We need a Savior. We have all broken God's law. But the grace that is shown to those who believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't erase God's law. The grace that God shows us in salvation enables us to obey His law, to be the salt and the light that the world needs. Obedience matters to Christians because God matters to us. It matters because we love Him. As Jesus said, "If you love me, you obey my commands." It's how we shine our light. We're to let our light shine. We do it by living in relationship with God in obedience to His law. To be who Jesus saved us to be. That's how we relate with the law. That's the law as Jesus believed it and taught it. It's important. It's not gone. He fulfilled much of it. The rest will be completed at his second coming. The law matters. Don't give up on it.